Been talking about proofs of inspiration. The Word of God, the Bible, is inspired. It's not a book that was just written by men. It's not a book that is full of errors and full of mistakes. We understand from the claims of the Scripture that it is inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. And the purpose of really talking about that is really for the intent that God's Word can be trusted. It's reliable. It was given by God Himself, and it's not just something that can be trusted, but it's something that should be obeyed. God gave us His Word, and we don't have the right to. I mean, God gives us the choice, but it's not without consequences. We don't have the right to live however we want to live. And again, we can, but it's not without consequences. Does that make sense? God says you can live how you want to live, but there's going to be a price to pay. But here's how God has given us in His Word all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we don't have an excuse. We don't actually have a choice, really, if we want to have a life of blessing and if we want to stand before the Lord and God be pleased. And so we're talking about proofs of inspiration, that the Word of God can be trusted. Not only can it be trusted, but it should be obeyed. And in previous lessons, of course, we have uncovered this, that the Bible is authored by God Himself. And today we're just going to talk about some of those proofs. We've also talked about the fact that the Bible itself claims to be the inspired Word of God. Some very unique claims, like 2 Timothy 3:16, which you should be there right now, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then it goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God gave us His Word on purpose for our benefit. There are other scriptures like 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not just the words of men, but it's the very words of God. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Again, verification, these claims of the Bible itself, that it is the Word of God. Ezra 1:1 says, the Word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. But whose word was it? It's the Word of the Lord. This Scripture, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. And several other references like that. And so these are all things that we've uncovered over the weeks. Last week I mentioned that the phrase, thus saith the Lord, God said this. It and similar phrases like that are found over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. And so the Word of God is not just words of men, it's God Himself. And we're gonna talk about several different proofs of inspiration, not just from the Bible's claim, but also from some historical points of view, from geological points of view, scientific points of view, all those kinds of things. And I'm actually going to do a lot of reading today. I'm reading some accounts and some stories to you that you might find interesting, but all things that really verify and go back to what God already said, that His Word is His. God knows all things, and these are just things that really go hand in hand and verify that as well. I want to just talk for a second, though, about a proof of inspiration, and that's that history has shown that the Bible, the Word of God, is the indestructible, a very Word of God. History has shown that to be true. There's no other book in history that's been attacked and maligned and been tried to be destroyed as much as the Bible, especially the King James Version of the Bible. And though the Bible has been attacked like no other book in history, the Bible still stands just like God said it would. God said there would not pass one jot or one tittle from the law until all be fulfilled. And it doesn't matter what this world or what man can do, God's Word is going to stand the storm, just like He promised, and it always has. For example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he lived from 245 to 313 AD, he decreed in AD 303 that every Bible that was known or existed should be destroyed. And he was told that if he could destroy the Bible, he would destroy Christianity because Christians, and this is a quote, Christians are people of the book. And so if the Bible could be destroyed, then Christianity would be destroyed. He hated Christianity. Feeling like he had succeeded in his quest, Diocletian raised a column with this inscription on it. Extincto nomine Christianorum. And what it means is the name of Christian is extinguished. It was his goal to stamp out Christianity because he hated God, he hated Christians, and so he could, if he destroyed all the Bibles, then he would stamp out Christianity. He thought he succeeded. He raised this column with the name of Christian extinguished. And yet, Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who succeeded him in the year 312, replaced that pagan column or pagan symbol with the symbol of a cross. Now, I don't believe Emperor Constantine was actually a saved man, but he wanted to be a Christian. But the point is that even the very next successor after him made a remarkable change, and that remarkable change took place in less than 10 years. You've heard of Voltaire. Voltaire was a French atheist who hated God. He hated Christianity. He was 1,400 years after Constantine, but he boasted this. He said, 100 years from my day, there will be no Bible in the earth except one that maybe an antiquarian curiosity curiously seeks. Well, his purpose and his goal was to deny Christianity. He hated it. And he said, it'll all be extinct 100 years from my day. But 20 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his very house for printing the very Word of God. And later on, his very house became the Paris headquarters for the British Foreign Bible Society, which actually stored and distributed Bibles throughout all of Europe. I think that God has a sense of humor. The Bible says that he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, he shall have them in derision. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Isn't that comforting?
Yes.
I mean, it gives real veracity to the life that we live as Christians. I mean, it gives confidence to what we hold in our hands, it's not just another book. What I believe is not just something that me and a group of other people believe, and then, you know, these other people over here believe this, and they've got their truth, and I've got my truth, and we're all going, no, it gives confidence that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God, that what we believe is true. And listen, we can not only base our life on it, but we could give our life for it, because it's the very words of God. And ultimately, what matters? Does it matter what so-and-so down the road thinks? Does it matter what another group of people think? Ultimately, what matters is what God thinks, because one day we're going to stand before God and give an account. We're going to stand before God in eternity. We're going to give an account for the life that He gave to us. What are you going to say? Right? Well, all people are going to stand before God in reality. The Bible says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're either going to stand before Him redeemed as a child of God, or a person's going to stand before Him condemned and judged for eternity for their sin. Well, I'm so glad that God gave us His Word so that we could know that. Amen? So that we could know how our eternity is going to turn out based upon our obedience to what God has said in His Word. The point, I guess, that I'm making is that the Bible is indestructible. And the indestructible, or indestructibility, if you will, of the Bible is actually a promise from God himself. We read in Isaiah 40, or quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 8, that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. I made reference to this verse already, but Jesus confirms this truth as well in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, and look in verse 18. Matthew 5 and verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And we looked at what the jot and the tittle were, and you know, in our English terminology, maybe you could compare that to punctuation that gives emphasis. Not even that is going to pass away until every part of God's word is fulfilled. That's a powerful promise from the Lord himself. And so the word of God is indestructible. Another proof of inspiration, that the word of God is not just the words of men. The Bible's not just the words of men, but God himself is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is another proof that it's not just the words of men. For example, we could note several Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ himself. For example, his virgin birth is recorded in Isaiah chapter 7. Let's just take a minute and look at it, and then we'll just talk about it for a second. But Isaiah chapter 7, turn over there in the Old Testament. Verse 14, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here's a prophecy, something that, and it's a messianic prophecy concerning Christ. And the Bible says that a virgin would conceive. That's not even possible, humanly speaking. So it's got to be supernatural. It's got to be divine. A virgin would conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, says, and they're espoused to be married. They had not come together as man and wife. And the angel says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take her. She's with child, but that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And in Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, and the angel said unto her, this is to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This prophecy concerning the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Mary finds herself going to be with child. She's like, how is that even possible? That's never happened to me before. I don't know a man. She's a virgin. And the angel said, it's of the Holy Ghost, and he's going to be called the Son of God. And there are lots of prophecies like that concerning the birthplace of Christ, that it would be in Bethlehem. If you were to read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth the Messiah. Well, we can read in Luke chapter 2, God worked and orchestrated all of that plan so that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem at the right time, the very perfect time for the Son of God to be born. That was predicted hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. How about the forerunner of Jesus Christ being John the Baptist? Here's another prophecy. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is recorded in Zechariah chapter 9. We read the fulfillment of that in John chapter 12. We read in Zechariah the prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Christ, and that his side would be pierced as he hung on the cross. We read in the book of John chapter 19 the fulfillment of that prophecy as well. We can read in Psalm 22 how David prophesied concerning the Messiah and how he would cry unto God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know that Jesus said those things on the cross, as Matthew chapter 27 reveals. And these are just a handful of prophecies concerning the Messiah. Read Psalm 22 sometime. It's full of prophecies concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which at the time, David didn't know anything about crucifixion. That wasn't the form of capital punishment for the Jews. And so he writes all of these things under inspiration of God concerning the Messiah and how he would come. Well, what's interesting is that, maybe you've heard of this illustration before, but there have been some studies that have been done regarding the mathematical probabilities regarding prophecies. Have you ever heard of these kinds of things? There's one particular study that was done by Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College. His name was Peter Stoner, and he calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. And the estimates were worked out by 12 different classes that he had, probably representing some 600 students. And these students, they all carefully weighed out the factors, and they did all of their discussing of each prophecy at length and examining the various circumstances and all of those things. And they all came to a conclusion, which they tried to make it as conservative as possible. But after examining prophecies, and they only did 8 different prophecies, and there are scores and scores, but they only did 8 different prophecies, and they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies was 10 to the 17th power. Now, to illustrate how large of a number that is, it's a figure with 17 zeros behind it, right? But just to try to get a little bit of a mental picture of how big that actually is, you could take some coins and you could put them in a hat, right? Say you took 10 coins and you put them in a hat, and you had one that was marked, you know, as the special coin, and you had a blindfolded guy reach into the hat and pull out a coin. What chance would he have of pulling out the right one? Well, you'd have a 1 in 10 chance, right? There's 10 coins in that hat, right? But to illustrate how big of a number that 10 to the 17th power is, you could take, let's say your coins were silver dollars. You could take all the silver dollars that 10 to the 17th power would be, and you could line them up across the entire state of Texas, and it would fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. in coins. So now you take and you mark one special coin and you put it in that mix and you shuffle it all up all over the entire state of Texas, and you take a blindfolded guy and you can tell him you can go as far as you want, anywhere you want, but you got to pick one coin and you got to hold it up and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of picking out the right coin? It's impossible. He wouldn't. But that's the point of the fact that prophecies concerning the Messiah, just even eight, being fulfilled in one person, it's just not possible. Unless the Word of God is divinely inspired. Unless God was the one who God who knows all things and is going to orchestrate his plan perfectly is the one who said it. It couldn't possibly be written by just from the minds of men. The Word of God is God's Word. It's perfect. It's inspired. There are others like New Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled by historical events. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus was predicting the overthrow and the ruin and the fall of Jerusalem. And he said, there's not even going to be one of these stones that's standing upon another that's not going to be thrown down. Well, history verifies that all of that came true, because in AD 70, the Roman armies under Titus besieged Jerusalem for 143 days. And Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Josephus states this, that Titus finally ordered the entire city to be burned to the ground. The city wall was so completely leveled with the ground that there was no longer anything to lead those who visited the spot to believe that it had ever been inhabited. History tells us that all that Jesus said came true. Point is, it couldn't be written from just the minds of men. It's the very words of God. Another proof of inspiration is scientific, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now, the Bible wasn't written as a science book, per se, and yet when the Bible speaks concerning matters of science, it's always scientifically accurate. And the more that science uncovers, the more they find that the Word of God is actually accurate. Now, we don't verify the veracity of the Word of God or the accuracy of the Word of God. We don't verify that by science. Science doesn't prove that to us. In all actuality, what is happening, and like I said, is when science uncovers more, they understand and find out, hey, actually the Word of God has been right all along. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, the universe. And in Hebrew, it's ex nihilo, which actually means out of nothing. God spoke it into existence, and he created this universe out of nothing. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Meaning the creation, the things that you see, it's not made of natural things. It's not made of nature just repeating itself or reproducing itself. No, God created it. He spoke a word. It came into being. Go with me over to Psalm 135. Let's look here. Psalm 135. Just to give you a few examples of the scientific accuracy of the Word of God. Psalm 135, verse 7, the Bible says, "He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. What do we see in the first part of the verse? He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. Basically, he's talking about how moisture in the atmosphere goes through a cycle of evaporation and condensation. And you know, various passages of the Bible describe the hydrological cycle and the process by which the clouds are formed, the rain is produced, the groundwater is replenished. Well, science made the same discovery of this very cycle, but it wasn't really until the 1600s that science had concluded and made this discovery. Well, that was long after the Bible's passages were written. Let's just look at a few others. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Look at verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Again, that's the hydrological cycle happening there. And let's look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Again, mentioning these cycles that God originated, God ordained, but that science didn't discover or confirm to be true until the 1600s. Well, again, long after the Bible passages were written. How about the fact that the earth is round, a spherical shape? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 says that it sitteth upon the circle, or he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. In Job chapter 26 in verse 10, turn over there, Job 26 verse 10. He that compasseth the waters with bounds. Let's see, that's not the right one. I'm going to get to that one in a second. Sorry. We're talking about the circle of the earth. Let's see, Proverbs chapter 8. Let's try that one. We're going to get to this Job one in a second. Proverbs chapter 8. All right, Proverbs 8 and verse 27. This is again, he's talking about the waters here. I got my references mixed up here, which I'll get to these in a second. My point is that the earth is a circle, and the Word of God says that, but there was a time, certainly, when people didn't believe that, and there was a time, you know, when we would chuckle or laugh at the people who believed that there was a flat earth, people who feared of sailing across the ocean because they feared that they would fall off the edge of the flat earth. And yet the Bible, 2,500 years before man ever discovered that the earth wasn't flat, said that it was. Now, we might still laugh because there's a whole group of people today who are called the flat earthers. It's really coming back. And I've talked to a few different people who, of course, they're usually conspiracy theory people, but there's a whole group that are the flat earthers, and they say, well, and when you get to this passage of scripture, well, how do you explain when the Bible says that the earth is a circle? Well, they say it's real simple, and they take out a piece of paper and they draw a circle on a flat piece of paper. I'm like, well, see, that's a circle, but it's flat. I'm like, you know what? You should test your theories. You should, instead of just all of this, why don't you go and actually test your theories? You know, we can trust the Word of God. Amen. There's lots of others. The earth rotates on its axis. The earth is suspended in space. Job 26 and verse 10, which we were going to get to, that the earth hangeth upon nothing. Or verse 7, rather. The earth hangeth on nothing. The tides vary in the late evening, in the early morning hours. Job 26:10, which was the verse that I was looking at, says that he that compasseth the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. These are all things that the Word of God reveals that science has uncovered. The stars, they can't be numbered. You know, Jeremiah 33:22 says the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea. It was not till more modern or recent scientific discoveries that discovered that there are billions and billions and billions of stars in millions and millions and millions of galaxies. And God created all of those things, and the Bible says he has every single one of them numbered. And the Bible says that God measures the heavens, all of that, with the span of his hand, from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his pinky. Well, man can't possibly see far enough into space or count the billions and billions and billions of stars that exist. Well, God said they can't be numbered. So the point is, and there's lots of other things, like the atmosphere, it has weight. The stars travel in certain courses and certain paths. Judges chapter 5 and verse 20 talks about that, the stars in their courses. The Bible says that the blood, your blood, sustains your life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, science discovered that, but and I'm going to read you a story a little bit later on about George Washington, in fact, and the practice of bleeding for medical purposes. I'll read that to you in a second. But the point of it all is that the Bible is scientifically accurate, and the more that is discovered by science, the more accurate the Bible actually becomes. And whenever there's a, quote, disagreement, it's not the Word of God that's wrong. It's that science is wrong, hasn't figured it out yet. Well, let me just read for you some of these illustrations. I'll read for you this George Washington story, all right? George Washington, his secretary, Tobias Lear, gave the following account of the events that led up to the death of the first president of the United States, all right? On December 12, 1799, Washington rode for about 5 hours to several of his farms in sub-freezing cold. In spite of the fact that he developed a severe cold, he went out again December 13th to check on his farms. That night, he awoke several times complaining that it was extremely difficult for him to swallow. Mr. Rollins, one of his overseers, came in soon after sunrise and prepared to bleed him. This was the accepted medical practice in the late 18th century. Either a leech was attached to the patient or allowed to suck his blood freely, or the physician made a small incision in the arm of the patient and allowed a portion of his blood to drain into a basin. Two of his personal physicians arrived, and all agreed this method should be continued, and the procedure should be continued throughout the day. Those watching said the blood came very slowly toward the end, and he died that night. The practice of bleeding, which by many persons was thought to have killed George Washington, was then so widely used that his doctors would have been censured if they had omitted it, if they hadn't done that. 60 years later, it was still in use, and no one can doubt that it deprived George Washington of his chance of living. The irony of the whole account was that beside his bed that day was a copy of the Bible. And in that Bible could be found Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 that says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Yeah, well, it's not a wonder that he died if they bled him all night long. The life of the flesh is in the blood. God said that. And obviously, the facts verify it and prove it. The French Academy of Science in 1861... The French Academy of Science published a brochure in which they listed 51 scientific facts that supposedly contradicted the Bible. Today, not one scientist believes any one of those supposed errors. Though our scientific knowledge continues to change, the Bible does not change. Matthew Murray spent much of his life as a United States naval officer, traveling on the oceans of the world. During an illness, he read in the Psalms a reference to the paths of the sea, Psalm 8:8. Believing in the complete scientific accuracy of the Bible, he searched and found what the Bible had revealed thousands of years earlier, that the ocean currents travel in specific paths. He was able to gather enough information from many voyages to be able to chart those currents in the Atlantic, the Pacific, and the Indian Oceans. As a result, those who followed his charts were able to cut down their sailing time considerably, finding out that the Bible actually is scientifically accurate, that what God said is true. How about this one? This is quite interesting, actually, to me. You remember how God told Abraham to circumcise all male babies on the eighth day? It was very specific, right? It was on the eighth day. Well, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12 is where you would find that, where God specifically directed Abraham to circumcise those newborn males on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, in 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factors in food that help prevent hemorrhaging in baby chicks. We now know that vitamin K is responsible for the production by the liver of the element known as prothrombin. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency and hemorrhaging may occur. Oddly, it is only on the fifth through the seventh days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K, produced by bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Vitamin K, coupled with prothrombin, causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. Holt and McIntosh, these are pediatricians, they wrote a work called Holt Pediatrics, observed that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguination. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until days 5 through 7, it would be wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. But why did God specify day 8? On the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal, and is the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. And then they give a chart about that. Dr. McMillan observed, "We should commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the eighth. Yet as we congratulate medical science for their recent findings, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that for 4,000 years or 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, Abraham did not pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error or experiment. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur in the Chaldees ever had been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K." Moses' information, as recorded in Genesis 17, verse 12, not only was scientifically accurate, but was years ahead of its time. How did Moses have access to such information? The answer, of course, is provided by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there are scores and scores and scores of illustrations like that, that simply verify again for us that what we hold in our hands is not the words of men, but the very words of God. The Bible is scientifically accurate, it's historically accurate, it's geologically accurate. Let me just give you one more, I think we got 5 minutes, one more account. We could talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't pronounce all of these names. We'll have to have Noah pronounce them for us because of their Arabic of some sort. But let me just give you this, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know how the Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament and the New, right? Well, that's long been viewed as a legend, and just a story of the Bible by critics. And they assume that it was created to, you know, just communicate some good moral principles and so on. However, throughout the Bible, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is treated as an historical event. The Old Testament prophets refer to the destruction of Sodom on several occasions in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 13, Jeremiah chapter 49, and so on. And these cities also play a key role in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, because Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew chapter 10, how if all the miracles that had been done, you know, for Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented a long time ago. And we also find Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Jude 1 or verse 7, all talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as an actual places. Well, what has archaeology found to establish the existence of these cities? Well, you know that they were overthrown, that God rained down fire and destroyed these places, if you read the Word of God, because of their sin. Well, they're nowhere to be found. And so, like I say, for a long time, critics have viewed them to be just legends. Well, archaeologists have searched the Dead Sea region for many years in search of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 14, verse 3 gives their location as the Valley of Siddim, known as the Salt Sea, another name for the Dead Sea. On the east side, there are six river valleys that flow into the Dead Sea. Along five of these river valleys, ancient cities were discovered. The northernmost is named Bab ad-Dr-Dr-Ha. How do you pronounce that? It's Bab ad-Dr-Ha. We'll just call it with that. We'll let Noah. Whatever he said.
It means the door of the back door.
The back door. All right. In 1924, renowned archaeologist Dr. William Albright excavated at this site, searching for Sodom and Gomorrah. He discovered it to be a heavily fortified city. Although he connected this city with one of those biblical cities of the plain, he could not find conclusive evidence to justify this assumption. Well, more digging was done in 1965, 1967, and in 1973. The archaeologists discovered a 23-inch thick wall around the city, along with numerous houses and a large temple. Outside the city were huge grave sites where thousands of skeletons were unearthed. This revealed that the city had been well populated during the early Bronze Age, about the time that Abraham would have lived. Most intriguing was evidence that a massive fire had destroyed the city. It lay buried under a coating of ash several feet thick. A cemetery 1 kilometer outside the city contained charred remains of roofs, posts, bricks turned red from heat. Dr. Bryant Wood, in describing these charred houses, stated that a fire began on the roofs of these buildings. Eventually, the burning roof collapsed into the interior and spread inside the building. This was the case in every house they excavated. Such a massive fiery destruction would match the biblical account that the city was destroyed by fire that rained down from heaven. Wood states the evidence would suggest that this site is, what he said, is the biblical city of Sodom. Five cities of the plain are mentioned in Genesis 14. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zoar, and Zeboim. Remnants of these other four cities are also found along the Dead Sea. Following a southward path, there is a city called Numeria. Continuing south is the city of Es-Saphi, and further south, these other ancient cities. Studies at these sites revealed that they had been abandoned at the same time as this other one that I can't pronounce. Many archaeologists believe that if Bab ad-Dura, the back door, is Sodom, Numeria is Gomorrah, and these other ones are Zoar. But what's fascinating, what fascinated the archaeologists is that in these cities, these other cities were covered in the very same ash. And they believe that Numeria was Gomorrah, which had 7 feet of ash in some places. And in every one of these cities, there were ash deposits that made the soil a spongy charcoal, making it impossible to rebuild, which is also biblically accurate. According to the Bible, 4 of the 5 cities were destroyed, leaving Lot to flee to Zoar. Zoar was not destroyed by fire, but was abandoned during that same period. And although archaeologists are still disputing these findings, this one discovery is something that is very interesting to uncover. And there are many others, like the walls of Jericho and things like that. But the point is that, again, it doesn't matter where you look, whether you look historically, whether you look scientifically, whether you look at, natural life, you know, that you and I live, the Bible always stands the test. And the proof, and it verifies and proves for us again that it's not the words of men. It's the words of God. Therefore, it can be trusted and it should be obeyed. Amen? How much do you let this book impact and shape your life? Well, if we want to stand before God and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we better be letting this book not just impact, but change our life. Amen? You hold in your hands the very word of God. Appreciate your Bible. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the fact that you know all things. And we believe that. We trust that. We believe it by faith. But then as we look around and we observe nature and we observe science and we observe history, we observe archaeology, we find more and more confidence that what you said originally is true. The Word of God never changes. And even though science is always changing, the Word of God never does. And true science only agrees with what the Word of God has already said. So Lord, we can thank you and praise you today. We can worship you and thank you for giving us your word, giving us all things that pertain to life and to godliness in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.